We are in Proverbs 18 tonight. Verse 1 of Proverbs 18 says this: through desire, a man having separated himself seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. What really is being said here in the King James is a little difficult to understand, but what is really being spoken of is that a man's desires will often cause him to separate himself and then turn away from wisdom. If a man's desire is overwhelming his activities in his life, oftentimes the decisions he's making are not wise, because desire in the flesh often is opposed to godly wisdom, isn't it? And so this particular verse just speaks of that. Through desire, a man can really separate himself from and turn away from God's wisdom and his understanding. Happens much of the time in this world. You know, you see it all the time. A fool, verse 2, hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Basically, the fool, and keep in mind now, we're going to have to remind ourselves that fools here spoken of are not dumb people. They're stubborn people. The fool is not an idiot or stupid. The fool is stubborn against God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not, again, the dumb guy. It's the stubborn one. So the stubborn man hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. The fool cares more about his feelings than he does about God's word. That's the bottom line. If you're being foolish, stubborn in your own way, even as a believer, if you're being foolish, you are caring more about how you feel about things than you do about what God's word says about things. I can do the same thing. I can be a fool at times, just simply by being stubborn against what God says. So, verse 3, when the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy, reproach. That word ignominy simply means shame and dishonor. So, when wickedness comes, then this contempt comes as well, with shame and dishonor. There is no honor whatsoever in wickedness. None. It's always dishonoring, first of all to God, and then to myself, and probably, without question, to somebody else. Wickedness always has that effect. It affects God, it affects others, and it affects me. But it's always done in this way, with contempt and with shame and dishonor. To do something that's wicked will always bring about that result. Now, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. If you can speak words, guys, that are deep waters for somebody, that's really a blessing. That's really speaking in the Spirit. If your words can be Spirit-filled, if you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and then speak, you will deeply minister to others like a deep well would minister to somebody who's desperately thirsty. And some people have that gifting because they are close to the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit. But other words don't minister to people. Other kinds of words don't. But being filled with the Spirit means that your words are going to flow as a deep well, and wisdom is flowing like a brook. It's going to be refreshing to people when they hear you. That's awesome. Have you ever heard people that just refresh you when you hear them speak, when they say things? It's just refreshing. It's something that ministers to you. Now, verse 5, it is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Let me read that again. It is not good to accept the person of the wicked, to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Now, this is true personally and nationally. It's not good, folks, to take wickedness and overthrow righteousness with it. And we have seen a downturn of this particular reality in our own country in terms of going downhill and spiraling down. We are replacing righteousness with wickedness at a rapid pace, aren't we? It's a shame. Shouldn't be done. The proverb says it shouldn't be done. It's not good to accept that wickedness in place of righteousness. A fool's lips, verse 6, enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. Fool's lips is always contentious. A stubborn person is not just stubborn against God. The fool is not just a fool against God. He's a fool against others. So his words to others are contentious, meaning they always cause trouble. Stubbornness, I don't care who it's directed at, will always tend to separate and cause division. So this man who speaks in this way, a fool speaks in this way, it's always with contention and his mouth calls for strokes. In other words, he's hasty and it always seems to hit people hard, causing strokes or calling for really a beating of somebody else in a sense. Contrasting that with the person whose mouth is like a deep well of water, this guy is like taking a beating when you hear him speak. I've heard both. You? Some people you talk to and you go, wow, that hurt. You know, that's going to leave a mark. You know, that's the idea with this guy. A fool's mouth, verse 7, is his destruction, and his lips are as the snare of his soul. It's interesting because so many people easily criticize, but you don't hear very many people who compliment. You know what I mean? It's so much more out of a person's mouth, generally, the criticism of something or someone. But you don't hear compliments all that often. When you do, it's kind of like a breath of fresh air when somebody actually compliments someone else rather than putting them down or criticizing them. But the fool's mouth is his own destruction. His lips is the snare of his own soul. He ends up really placing himself in a posture of destruction. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. That's a gossip, by the way, talebearer. Gossip is wounding to people. It wounds people, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Feels like you got kicked in the stomach when someone gossips about you. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. Slothfulness, laziness, is the brother to waste. Laziness brings waste. It's just wasting time. Laziness, by the way, is nothing more than a waste of time. We only have so much time on this earth. We only have so much time to live our lives. And, you know, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, he was called the son of perdition. Perdition means waste. He was the son of waste because he totally wasted his life. He wasted it because he didn't put his trust in Jesus. He actually betrayed the trust of Jesus. And someone who betrays the Lord in their life is wasting their life and wasting their time generally on things that don't matter. So if a person's slothful, and this goes in many directions, people always equate this with work ethics, which it has something to do with, no doubt, but it also has to do with spiritual slothfulness. Spiritual laziness is also the brother to waste. I can waste my time spiritually as well as practically, right? And so many times people say, I don't know what's going on. I'm just not doing well spiritually. And I wonder sometimes, well, have you been spiritually lazy or slothful? Have you spent any time with the Lord? Do you spend any time in his word? You know, and usually the answer is, well, no, not a lot. Well, the reason we do what we're doing right now, being in his word, spending time worshiping him, spending time in prayer, spending time at his table, communing with him, and at home, privately, quietly, when you get your Bible out and you read it and you study and you're sharing some time with the Lord, it's because we need that. It's not because, you know, we get brownie points for it or we get on God's good side. It's because we need him. You know, we sang that song, I need you, Jesus. Not, I should spend some time with you because it's the right thing to do, but I need him. That's why I do it. And we need to cultivate that relationship with him. And that takes some effort sometimes. But you can't be spiritually lazy and expect to grow any more than you could be physically lazy and expect to get in shape. You know, I thought for years, you know, somehow you could just get in shape. You know, just think about it enough. Look at some pictures, people in shape. You know, I'm going to look like that. You know, but it doesn't happen, does it? It just doesn't work. You've got to actually get out there and do something. And spiritually, it's the same thing. We have to get busy, in a sense, spiritually, in order for our spiritual lives to be in shape. So he says this, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." The name, or the character, is really the idea here. You know, a person's name is really representative of their character. So when you say the name of the Lord, you're actually saying the character of the Lord, who he is. And so the character and name, if you would, of the Lord is a strong tower. He is a strong tower. Not just his name, not just saying a name, but the actual character of God, who he is a strong tower for me. And note this now, how is it that a man experiences the safety and security of God, who is a strong tower? Well, it's the one who runs to him. He that runneth into it is safe. I find that the biggest problem oftentimes with people who aren't experiencing this security and safety of their God is the ones that just simply won't run to him. They'll run to other things. They'll run to other issues to try and satisfy or to try and solve a problem, to try and deal with an issue. They'll go somewhere, but they won't run to the strong tower, who is God. He's the one. You run to him. You just simply run to, well, is that all you have to do? Yep. God says, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You run to me, I'll run to you. Right? That's the idea. It's simple. It's really that simple. So the rich man's wealth is his strong city. Many of the problems aren't linked together. I think these two verses are. God is our strong tower. His character is our strong tower. But the rich man's wealth is his strong city. And where does that get him? Where does that bring him? But he says, as a high wall in his own conceit. You see, a man's wealth or anything else that he makes his strong city is only as powerful and strong as his own conceit. And how strong is that? How much is that worth? What's that going to do for you in the day of trouble, in the day of calamity? How is that going to work out for you? Well, it's not. If God's not my strong tower, I'm in for some major problems, and my own wealth or anything else I can put and attach to that is going to fall. Before destruction, though, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Before a man falls, he's always haughty. Don't forget this, guys. Don't forget this, folks. Before you fall, you've always been haughty. You've been proud. You've been arrogant. No one falls who is humbled. Because when you're humbled, you can't fall any lower, right? You can only fall if you're raising yourself up. So before a man falls, he's always haughty or tries to lift himself up. Paul would say he's thinking more highly of himself than he ought, right? So if I start thinking I'm really something, I'm ready to fall. I'm in for a fall. That's the idea. But he says here, before honor is humility. So if I'm already bowed down, then the only way to go is up. If I'm up or thinking I'm really something, the only way to go is down, right? The Bible says God will raise up those that are humbled and abase those or bring low those that are lifted up. But if I will bow down and be humble before God, he will lift me up. The only way to be up is if God's lifted you. If it's self-lifting, then God can only do one thing, and that is drop you. So what? We're not allowed to lift ourselves up? We're not supposed to have self-esteem? No. Self-esteem's overrated, by the way. Don't you think? I mean, the self-esteem thing, I don't know who came up with the idea that people need more of it, but really that's not the case at all. We need much less of it. We need more God esteem, esteeming him higher and us lower. The problem is we esteem ourselves higher and God not enough, right? So what happens? Well, then you become haughty, arrogant, and proud. And those are the symptoms that Satan, before he was Satan and was Lucifer, those are the symptoms that he kind of showed forth. And the evidence of that was that he tried to become like the Most High. He wanted to be that. That's the problem with that kind of mentality. So, before destruction of the heart, a man is haughty. Great verse for me, great verse for you. Now, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Now, this reminds me of me and my wife. My wife starts to say something, and then I answer before I've actually heard the matter. You ever do that? No? No? Liars. Been lying to me. She'll begin to say a sentence and I'll answer it for her, but she's really not going that direction sometimes, and so I've made a fool of myself, right? And it's brought me shame, right? And she'll say, I wasn't going to say that. You weren't? You know, and it's really bad when it's in public, isn't it? You're with a group of people and she starts to say something, you answer it, and she gives you that look, you know. She doesn't say anything, she just looks at you and you kind of wince a bit, you know, like, I'm going to pay for that later. Best to wait and hear the matter before you answer it. The spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? The spirit of a man, now, my own ability might sustain an infirmity or a sickness or something like that. My own kind of ability might sustain me in some things, right? Which is what people commonly are trying to deal with in life. But a wounded spirit, who can bear it? In other words, I can handle a lot of things, perhaps, but when it comes down to a wounded spirit, I'm toast, and I need help. And the only one that can help me with a wounded spirit is God. He's the only one that can help. And isn't it true that physical infirmity is one thing, but spiritual infirmity, that's a whole different matter. Someone who hasn't experienced that has never really felt pain. Spiritual pain, infirmity, is something that you cannot handle and cannot deal with. It's what brings people to the total brink of destruction. It's what makes people want to quit. It's what brings people to the edge and jump over. People can't handle spiritual infirmity, and we're not meant to handle it. I can handle some things, folks, but God has designed me, has built me to never be able to handle spiritual wounds. He knows that I can't handle it because he made me that way so that I would come to him. Only the one who bore my wounds for me knows what my wounds feel like. And I can go to him and he has complete and total understanding of what I'm dealing with and can touch my wounds then. But you know, if you haven't touched the wounds of Jesus and know what they mean, then you can't experience him touching your wounds for you and doing the healing that you need done in your own heart. That's the deal. People out there, sadly, are struggling with spiritual wounds and not receiving any healing. You know why? Well, this whole discussion in the Proverbs is about it because they won't touch the wounds of Jesus and accept his stripes for their healing. You touch him, he'll touch you. Someone says, Lord, I need you, and he'll be there. Someone says, I don't want you, then he's not going to touch their and heal their wounds spiritually. So the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. Note this, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. That is the man who has enough wherewithal to think about and really pursue what God's word would say and the knowledge that's attached to it. And his ear, being a little bit wise, will seek that knowledge for what it is. In other words, it's a matter of knowing that God says the right thing. It's truth. It's right. And looking at it on that basis and then applying myself to it, then I will get what I am seeking. People in this world are primarily pretty much getting what they are seeking. You know, Jesus said, seek and you will find. So a great deal of what a person finds really bears out to what they have sought out. What somebody seeks, that's what they find. So when people say, my life is like this, or like that, or like this, well, then you have to come to this conclusion. Well, then somewhere, somehow along the line here, you sought that out. If you found it, you sought it. No. I didn't seek this life. I didn't seek this kind of reality. Well, you must have sought it. Jesus said, seek and you'll find. What you have found, obviously you have sought. Knock and the door shall be open. Which door are you knocking on? Right? You knock on the door hard enough, it's going to open. People say, well, I didn't ask for this. Well, you knocked hard enough to knock the door open. Right? Ask and it shall be given. What are you asking for? I didn't ask for this. You must have. You must have asked for it somehow. And the seeking and the finding is just a reality that goes not only in the spiritual realm of godliness, but ungodliness. You can find ungodliness if you seek it hard enough. Now, a man's gift, verse 16, maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. A man's gift, if it's used, you know, we have gifts given to us by Jesus. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church. And if a man uses his gifts, if a woman uses her gifts, then God can make room for them to minister. And everybody has a spiritual gift, folks. Everybody. If you're a born-again believer, then you have been given a spiritual gift. You can read about those gifts in Romans chapter 12, where the gifts are mentioned, and everyone has one of those gifts. So people say, well, I don't think I have a gift. Oh, you got one. You've got at least one. And if you'll use it, then what you'll discover is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the manifestations of those gifts are listed. Meaning how they kind of come about in the process of using them, how they're used and what that means. So if you have a gift, Romans 12, and you're using it, you'll find that it's manifested in the ways that 1 Corinthians 12 describe. Now, if you use that gift and continue on in that, you may find that a first kind of evidence of that real kind of ministry opportunity opens up in an Ephesians chapter 4 ministry. You see, it all starts, though, with a gift. And if you don't really believe you know what your gift is, you just have to ask and seek the Lord. Does the Lord show me what my gift is? But don't ask him to show you the gift so that you cannot use it. If you're going to ask to know what your gift is, it should be for the intent of using it. Because I think sometimes people say, well, I don't know what my gift is, and I may not know for a long time. Like, well, that's convenient. So if you don't know what your gift is, you certainly don't have to use it, right? So if you want to know what it is, ask the Lord. I'm sure he will show you, but it's with the intent of you using it. And if you use it, you'll find out that it's manifested in those ways in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you keep using it, he may open up a ministry, Ephesians 4. Read that whole kind of section in each of those books, and you'll find there's some continuity there that'll kind of amaze you. But here's the thing. There's always room to minister if you want to use your gift. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. So a man might think that he's doing something right, but it's really for himself, and his neighbor comes and searches him. Meaning, if a man cannot put his neighbor in front of his own thing, then what he's doing and what he's pursuing may not be all that noble. We are supposed to esteem others better than ourselves. So if we can't do that, and that just applies, you know, across the board for Christians, it should. That we are to be people that really place others first. That somebody else's needs are really to take precedence over ours. Somebody else's trouble, you know, we should look at it on the basis of, hey, I'm supposed to be in this way like Christ. And you know, Jesus in his model of ministry for us was always putting other people first. Now, the disciples reluctantly did it. You know, when people would keep coming, they would just crowd around. The disciples would often say to Jesus, Lord, send them away. You know, send them home. We're tired. Tired of people. I mean, that's really what they were saying. We're tired of this. But Jesus wouldn't do it. He'd say, no, bring them on. Let them come. And even though Jesus was tired, he got physically weary. He would minister until they were all dealt with. You know, well, that's not very fun, people will say. And sometimes, honestly, it's not. Sometimes it's not fun. But this idea that serving and ministering to other people's needs was simply going to just be fun is never anything that the Bible talks about. Jesus talks a lot about suffering. He says, if I suffered, then you're probably going to suffer if you follow me. He speaks a lot about being hated. He says, if they hate me, they're probably going to hate you. But he did say this, Happy are you if you'll do these things, as he washed the disciples' feet, remember, at the Last Supper. Happy are you if you do these things, but he never calls it fun. He just says, happy are you. Divine happiness can come through it. Joy that's kind of not relegated to anything that's earthly. That joy and happiness is only heavenly, and it only comes from doing heavenly things. But to put it in the fun category, I don't know if you can do that. It's oftentimes tedious. It's oftentimes a strain. It's oftentimes sacrificial, isn't it? When somebody comes and they're in need and they need prayer, you know, sometimes you feel like the disciples and send them away. Send them away, Lord. And the Lord would say to you and me as he did to his disciples, no, let them come. And for you and me, because we have Christ in us, they have to come to who? Us. They have to come to us. And we can't send them away because we're it, if you would, right? We're the ones that are going to have to lead them and hold them and place them in Jesus' presence. That's our responsibility. But, you know, his own thing, he says, it just seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. When the neighbor shows up, reminds me of the story of that man that was in bed and the neighbor came, remember, and he says, I want some bread for my friend. And Jesus tells that parable, you know, that little story. And the man in bed said, no, go away. You know, I'm already tucked in. My kids are tucked in. We're done, right? His neighbor comes and searches him out. He thinks he's doing pretty well in life. And then the neighbor comes and really shows him who he really is. When someone's got a need, it'll show you who you really are, won't it? It'll reveal character that you probably don't like to have revealed. Because when someone's in need, guys, it really does expose who we're really concerned about. Is it really the neighbor? Is it really someone in need? Or is it really just my own thing? See. So the lot, verse 18, causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. The lot. Or we would basically equate this with flipping a coin. What does that mean? He says the lot causes contentions to cease. Flipping a coin causes the argument to be over. Well, I think what the proverb really is speaking about is that sometimes we make things much more complicated than they need to be. And sometimes maybe you just flip a coin and let's end this thing, right? Okay, heads you win, tails I win, right? Let's just flip a coin and end this discussion that seems to be going nowhere. And again, not that we're going to flip a coin over doctrine and theology, but there's so many stupid things that people argue about. And sometimes it's really as easy as saying, well, let's just flip for it. And that's really what he's saying. You know, you don't need to part company because you disagree on something. Why don't you just flip a coin and call it good? A brother, verse 19, offended, is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. This is so true sometimes. Sometimes somebody that is at odds with you, somebody that is offended somehow in you, they're harder to win back than a strong city. You might as well try and take Fort Knox than to get their company back, you know, or to get them back into fellowship. It's really difficult. And their contentions are like bars of a castle. I mean, they're just like, seems to be impossible. And you know, this is just true in the church. This happens in the church. You know, not infrequently, people will be at odds with each other. And it is silliness after a while, you know, and you say, well, you know, let's just be done with it, you know. But sometimes that seems impossible. It seems like it's never going to happen because people, you know, are the way they are. You know, they've always been this way. Obviously, the writer of Proverbs is talking about somebody, some situation perhaps that he was in. Now, a man's belly, verse 20, shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, and with the increase of his lips shall he be filled. So really, the idea here is that your belly is really going to be satisfied with what your words are. In other words, you will feed on what you speak. And what you're saying is really key. So you have to stop and analyze for a moment from time to time and say, what am I saying? What is it that I'm saying? Because God in his justice, his righteousness, his fairness, if you will oftentimes let me eat my words. You've heard that term, right? Well, I'm going to have to eat my words now. Well, that's the idea here. And your belly will have to be satisfied with the words that you speak. So what you speak should really be seasoned with grace, right? As the scriptures tell us. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, right? And salt. Be salty, but have a lot of grace in your speech. Why? Because you have to eat it. Say each statement as if you had to eat it yourself. That might change your words. It might change the things you say to people, right? If everything that I spoke, I had to be nourished on, it might change the way I talk. That's what he's saying. And it's true. I mean, you think about it, and yeah, that's true. The increase of his lips shall he be filled. So the more you say it, the more filled you are with it. So when people say certain things that, you know, just flow out of their mouth, it just means that they're full of it, whatever that is. So when something foul just continually comes out of the mouth of people, you just know they're full of it, right? That's the idea. Now, all these terms we get in our cultural language, in our slang, guess where they came from? The concepts are all here, you know. You know, you want sweetness in your life, speak sweetness. You want people to be kind, speak kindness. True. You want to be filled with those things, then speak them. He says, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Boy, there's some truth. You can speak death with your tongue or life. Your words have life-giving power, or they can deliver a death blow to somebody, just depending on what you say. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Same as the verse before. If you love either way, love life-giving words, you'll eat it. You love death-giving words, you'll eat them. And that's what you will be filled with. That's what you will eat the fruit of. Verse 22, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I could agree with that. And obtaineth favor of the Lord. Most of you guys that are married better agree with it too. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Nuances. The poor, verse 23, useth entreaties, but the rich answereth roughly. The poor generally are using entreaties, meaning they speak in some ways a little more gracious in the terms that they are needy. They tend to ask in a different way. But the rich answereth roughly because he needs nothing. And many people want this position in life. They want to be so rich, so independently wealthy, that they don't have to care about anybody in what they think, right? I mean, this goes along with just this whole mentality in the workplace that, well, I don't have to kiss up to the boss if I had money. If I was rich, I'd never have to, right? I'd never have to kowtow to him ever again. I'd never have to. It's the whole idea. I never have to submit to anyone if I have enough. So the whole thing ties in with a lack of submission, period. What's the final submission? What's the ultimate submission of our life? To God, isn't it? So if a man has enough, he doesn't have to submit to anyone, not even God. And by the way, when somebody has that attitude towards men, towards people, he automatically has that attitude towards God. That's his attitude. Your attitude can't go to this person and then go to God in a different fashion. This idea that, well, I have that attitude with him, but not with God. No, that's your attitude, period. That's my attitude, period. This is why I tell, you know, people that are getting married, you know, we do the premarital counseling thing. And I'm always telling them about the whole submission issue and talking intensely about that, because that's what marriage really involves to a great degree. But if a person in a marriage cannot submit to their spouse, then they aren't submitting to God. It's just the way it is. If this relationship with God, this vertical relationship with God, is not one of submission, then this one here, this horizontal relationship with a spouse, it's not going to be submission. No submission. So if this one is, then this one can be. If this one's not, this one won't be. And this is why people who aren't submitted in their marriages, guaranteed they're not submitted to God. So, submission. is something that the rich tend not to want to do. Their answers are rough, meaning they speak with an arrogance and a pride. Now, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. I like this one. You want friends? Be friendly. Huh? It's profound, isn't it? It's one of those profound things in the Bible. Hey, you want friends? Try being friendly. People say, well, I don't know why I don't have any friends. Well, I could just take a wild stab at it, you know. Sometimes people come into church, you know, and they sit like this. And then they leave and they say, nobody said hi to me. Right? An unfriendly church, nobody said hi. I wonder why. Because you look like you were going to bite their head off if they said hi, right? So you want friends? Be friendly. It's just a good word, isn't it? And a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. I mean, it's just a must for somebody who's going to have friends. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, that speaks of course, Jesus. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus will always be your friend, even if nobody else will. And the hard thing for me oftentimes when I think this through is that people will tell you, they'll let you know one way or another whether you've been friendly or not, right? And you can lose some friends pretty fast with your unfriendly attitude. But Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And many people are unfriendly to him. Many times we're unfriendly to him. How are we unfriendly to Jesus? Well, he said, you know that you're my friends when you do my commands. So I am unfriendly to Jesus when I don't do what he said. And yet he will never leave me or forsake me. That's how I'm unfriendly towards him, is when I just ignore what he speaks and what he says in his word. And it happens every day, doesn't it? Every single day we are unfriendly to our friend that sticks closer than a brother. And yet he'll never leave you. He'll always be your friend. Always. Because he's great. He's a great friend. He's the best. If a man only has one friend and it's Jesus, he's got the best friend you can have. Doesn't need any more friends. Although my guess is if you have Jesus as your best friend, you're probably going to have other friends as well. Right? Others that perhaps have him as their friend too. Huh? That's the fellowship, isn't it? John says there in 1 John, truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, I write to you these things so that you can fellowship with us and you can be part of what we're doing. But our fellowship, make no mistake, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're all friends because of that. I've often pointed out, you know, the church is a mixed bag, isn't it? People from everywhere and different backgrounds. And I always love to look around a church because, you know, the only reason we're in this room together is because of Christ. You know, most of us wouldn't even be in the same place together if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? He's a great catalyst for friendship, isn't he? Now, quickly, we're going to be done, but chapter 19, we'll move fast through this. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Speaks for itself. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. Moving too fast on something, folks, is often a formula for sin, isn't it? It's one of those things where you move so fast and you go, oops, ooh, shouldn't have gone that quick, right? The foolishness of a man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now, what that means is when a man is foolish, stubborn, so he's stubborn against who? God. A man's foolish or stubborn, then what happens is he perverts his way because of that, because God's way is right, his way is wrong. So he perverts his way because he's stubborn and foolish, and then what? Well, then his heart frets against the Lord. So guess who gets blamed? When everything falls apart, because this guy was stubborn against the Lord, then goes against the Lord's will and his word, and everything falls apart because he's foolish, and guess who blames God for it? The fool. He frets against God for it. I don't know why this happened. Well, I think God knows why. You were foolish, and then you got in trouble, and then you perverted your ways, and now you blame God. Wealth maketh, verse 4, many friends. but the poor is separated from his neighbor. I always look at this and figure the wealth maketh many fair weather friends, right? If somebody is your friend because you've got money, then they're not really your friend for you. They're your friend for your money, right? And it's true. You know, people who have a lot of money, as long as the money's holding up, there's people hanging around. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. This is just a statement. It's just plain old true. It's not something that's condemning any particular person, but it is saying that people who lie don't escape that. They don't escape the discipline and reality of it. And, you know, folks, it starts when your kids are real little, but don't let them lie. Don't let your kids lie. You're dealing with a truth here in God's word that will come about whether it's by your hand or later on by the law. You know, and lots of kids that are undisciplined end up having to be disciplined by the law of the land rather than the hand of the parent. It's true. So he says, many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. As long as the gifts are flowing, you got friends. You hand out gifts, people hang around. It's just true. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. Meaning, people just tend to ignore poor people. It's the easiest thing to do. Right? And somehow, there is a kind of a slanted view of justification in doing it. We tend to ignore poor people. And, you know, it was going on back then. It still goes on. He that getteth wisdom, verse 8, loveth his own soul. He that keepeth understanding shall find good. So getting wisdom is part of how you love your own soul or take care of your own soul. But he says, if you will keep understanding, that is, if you'll actually practice understanding, you shall find good. That means you do what God's word says, you'll find good. Just to have the understanding, again, is great. It's part of how you take care of your own soul, but you've got to do that, which you know to be true, to find the good. A false witness shall not be unpunished, verse 9, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Same thing as we looked at earlier. Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. The fool just doesn't really have any way to enjoy the true delights of this world. This is true. People are looking for everything in the world that can delight them or satisfy their soul, satisfy their desires, and they never find it. So delight, true delight, is not seemly for the fool. It means it doesn't ever get accomplished for the fool, right? I mean, that's just true. The Bible speaks of it in other contexts as well, you know, that you can never find the fulfillment in silver if you make silver your aim. Go for gold, gold won't do it for you. Go for this, it won't happen. Because the Bible says, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The only thing I can really delight in is God, and then I can enjoy other things in life. Try to make those things everything, and I lose the enjoyment of them. Interesting, isn't it? Is that being seen throughout the world? In our culture, is that being seen? Sure. People try and make this thing it, and it never becomes it. It's always never enough. So, he says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. A man that has discretion defers anger. I mean, he just has enough wisdom not to just lash out in anger. And it's his glory to pass over a transgression. That is a form of godliness, isn't it? When somebody transgresses against you, meaning they do something against you as far as a sin or they did you wrong, they cheated you, whatever, it's godly to pass over that. And the term there is the same term, of course, as we have for the Passover where God sent the death angel into Egypt, remember, to take the firstborn of every household, unless the household had the blood on the doorpost. And if it did have the blood on the wood, the picture of the cross there so pointed, if it had the blood on the wood, then the death angel would pass over that house. it would pass over. Now, does that mean that the people in that house were less sinful? Mm-mm. No, they just had the blood on the wood. And the death angel saw the blood and passed over the transgression and didn't kill the firstborn. In other words, death was stayed by what? The blood. Jesus' blood is why we get passed over, right? From the wrath of God. If we do that with others, we're acting like Christ. If someone does you wrong and you pass it over, well, that doesn't make any sense. You can't just pass over when people do you wrong. You can't just say, well, that's okay. Yeah, you can. You can. It's up to you. You don't have to throw the book at them, so to speak. You can pass over that transgression. And it's His glory, it says, if you do it. Now, you could say it's your glory, but I think it's more for His glory that we do that. God gets glory if I'm willing to do that. The king's wrath is as a roaring lion, but His favor is as dew upon the grass. This is true of both. Jesus is known, isn't He, as the Lamb of God. But He's also known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you know Christ, He's like the second part of this description. Then He is like the dew in the morning on the grass. It's sweet. It's just a great time, isn't it, in the morning when the dew's on the grass? You just, this is a sweet time. But for those that don't know Him, His wrath is like a roaring lion. So He will roar, literally, in judgment and wrath at those that don't know Him. Depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. In a roar. But if you know Him, sweet, sweet sound comes from His lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. Which would you rather hear? It's up to the person, obviously. A foolish son is a calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. That's a loaded verse. This poor guy, who's described here, has a foolish son, and he's a calamity to his father, and this guy's also got a contentious wife who's like a continual dropping, which means it's like rain that doesn't quit. It just kind of keeps raining, and it's just dismal all the time. So this guy's got a son who's a calamity and a wife who's contentious, you know, and all you can say is, brother, we'll pray for you. I'll quit with that right there because I don't want to go any further down that road. So house and riches, verse 14, are an inheritance of fathers, and the prudent wife is from the Lord. Well, there's an amen. Prudent wife is from the Lord. I've got a prudent wife. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Well, this is true. All kinds of hunger, as we talked about earlier. Slothfulness leads to all kinds of hunger, not just physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. Depending on what you're slothful in will determine what you're going to be hungry in and missing out on. So don't be slothful in any area of your life if you don't want to go hungry in that area of your life. He that keepeth the commandment keepeth his own soul, but he that despiseth his ways shall die. That's just fact right there. You know, those that look at God's word and His commands and say, that's truth, that's right, and with everything that's in me, I'm going to give myself over to that. Well, great. You keep your own soul. In other words, it's the Lord that keeps my soul. But I can keep His word close to me in the same way. And that soul that's being kept, I'm actually in the mode of agreeing with God in that direction, instead of disagreeing with Him. But the guy who just says, you know, I despise the ways of God, well, he's just going to die. It's nothing but death awaiting that kind of heart and attitude, rejection of what God says. Now, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, he will pay him again. The idea here is what James says is that true and undefiled religion is this, to give and to help the widows and the orphans. The reason that's pure and undefiled religion is because the widow and the orphan cannot pay you back. True giving, folks, is when you give and you cannot expect to be paid back. The person can't do anything for you. Give to those who can't give back, and the Lord, he says, will pay you back. Reminds us of the Good Samaritan parable, right, that Jesus told. Remember? All the religious people that passed by the guy in the ditch that was hurt and beat up, passed him by and said, well, you know, too bad. Then the Samaritan, this guy who's not even known as a religious guy, he comes and he helps the man, takes him to the inn, remember? And has the innkeeper take care of him and pays him to take care of him. And then says, if he requires any more attention, when I come back, I will pay you for everything you spent on taking care of this man. The Samaritan did exactly what is encouraged here and what we're encouraged to do. The man in the ditch was obviously robbed, broke, didn't have anything, and owed money because now he needs medical attention. The Samaritan's not expecting him to pay him back. But it's interesting because that's exactly what the Lord is saying. He will pay me back. If I do something for someone who can't pay back and do it with a heart that I don't expect it, then the Lord is gracious to pay it back. You trust the Lord for that? Do we trust God to do that? He says, now chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. The idea here is you need to start young while there's hope. Kids need to be disciplined when they're young. How many people do you know, how many people do I know that got saved in their adult years when they were far past raising kids? And they got saved and they're walking with the Lord only to look at their children and see that they're not. Because, you know, this man and his wife, they lived like the devil when their kids were growing up. And now their kids are grown in that reality. And so the advantage of parenting when kids are young and doing what needs to be done in a child's life when they're young, while there's hope, you know. The psalmist says, you know, raise up a child in the way he should go, in the word of God. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, there's a gap in between the old and the young. I mean, there's seasons of rebellion in people's lives. I had my own season, right? I'm sure you did too. There's a season of rebellion where people depart, perhaps, but when they're old, they come back, you know. Start walking with the Lord again. But he says, let not thy soul spare for his crying. In other words, kids don't like to be disciplined, if you've noticed. I didn't like it when I was a kid. My kids didn't like it. My grandkids don't like it. I've never met a kid yet that likes to be spanked. They just don't like it. But just because they whine about being disciplined, it doesn't mean that you should spare the discipline. Now, this doesn't mean to be cruel. It's not talking about cruelty. It's talking about good, structured discipline that makes a child realize there's consequences to the things that they do. A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. This is a tough verse. A man of great wrath, someone who's experiencing great wrath, shall suffer punishment, meaning he's done things in his life to get this kind of activity going in his life. The wages of sin is death. There are consequences to sin. There are consequences to things I do in life. And even for believers, even for born-again believers, there's consequences for doing stupid things, isn't there? Now, you might be saved, but you're still going to deal with the consequences. You know, and this illustration's been used over and over again, but, you know, if I'm a born-again believer, and I am, but I decide in my liberty and my freedom that I'm just going to drop a couple of hits of LSD and just go drive my car, right? And have a little trip down Highway 101, you know. And I wind up going over the edge of a cliff, smashing my car and my face and my body and end up in a body cast and crippled up to the degree that I can't function for the rest of my life, right? I'm still saved. I'm going to heaven. I'll get a new body when I get there, but I will still live in that body until my time's up. The consequences are going to be there. Now, when someone is perpetually doing something over and over and over again, and their wrath is being experienced, they're suffering the punishment for that. If you try to deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Meaning sometimes you just have to let the person learn. And you're delivering them or helping them be delivered from that, dealing with that consequence of the sin, will actually hinder the process. And this is tough because we want to help, don't we? We want to help people out. Oh, we don't have to go through that. Well, going through that is the only way to get through that. Try and ease it up so they don't have to deal with it. And they're just going to have to do it again. part of the severity of what they're going through is so that they won't do it again. And when I try and ease it, I'm not doing them a favor or God a favor. In fact, I can be getting in the way. I used to say, you know, when someone's going through something like that, I don't want to get myself in between them and God's hand, or God's hand in their bottom, right? When he's spanking their bottom, I'm not getting in between there, lest I get smacked with God's hand while I'm in between there. See, and the idea is difficult for us because listen, folks, sometimes we have to really pray and ask the Spirit to lead us and show us how we can best help somebody. And not always, it's not always the case where we say, well, I will deliver that person from having to go through this problem now. Not necessarily the best thing. You ease it up for them, they don't suffer the consequences of that to the severity they need to, and they have to do it again. Tough, huh? But if we don't, then what we're saying is, well, I have so much compassion for them. More than God? Is that what we're saying? I think Father knows best. Remember that show? Father knows best, doesn't he? I don't. I don't even know what's going on in the person's heart. I just see him going through this again and again. And you sit there and you go, boy, I just want to spare him that. But I don't know what's going on. The Father does. And he'll put them through the ringer to get them to the point where they don't have to deal with this again. And sometimes I have to just get my hands off. Say, well, I'll pray for you. But that's about it. I can't spare you what you're having to go through, because God's going to deal with you. Verse 20, hear counsel and receive instruction that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Hear counsel now, right? Hear counsel now and receive instruction now that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. Receive it now, folks, if you want later to be better. So when people say, well, I just want things to go better in the next season of life, well, then listen and receive now the instruction of God. If you want 5 years from now to look really bright and awesome and Spirit-filled and walking with the Lord, then today needs to be a day you receive from God, right now. It's just a good word, you know. Hear it now, and you'll do better later. There is many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. There's all kinds of things you can listen to, but you got to just know that the word of God's the only thing that's going to stand the test of time. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. That's true. The idea here, the desire of a man is his kindness, means it's very attractive. Kindness is. Being kind is a very attractive thing. Kind people draw people to themselves. They just do. People that are kind. Now, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. So the fear of the Lord tends to life. He that has it is going to abide satisfied. The life of respecting God is a satisfied life. Disrespect for God leads to dissatisfaction. Do you see how God weaves all these things into life so that the only way we can be satisfied is with him and not without him? He does this on purpose. You will never be satisfied in this world, in this life, without God. Ever? Can't happen. But it says he shall not be visited with evil, meaning God's got a way of allowing you to be spared evil, right? It won't visit you, but I believe even more so, you won't visit it. Respect God enough to not visit evil, and it won't visit you. Some people say, I don't know why evil keeps visiting me. Well, maybe it's those visits you're making, right? I don't know why evil's visiting me all the time. I just don't have any idea. Well, if it's visiting you, it knows your address, right? You must have emailed it or something. You must have given it the way to get to you, and that's the idea. I know this isn't popular. Some of these things are like, oh, boy. Okay, verse 24, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. Classic. A man so lazy that when he reaches his hand down in his dish to eat, he's too lazy to bring his hand back out of the dish and put it in his mouth. That's lazy. You know, guy's laying on the table. You know, he can't even get his hand off the dish to put it in his mouth with the food. That's slothful. He says, smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. So you can smite a scorner, or have discipline be on a scorner. And somebody who's simple can be aware of that because he can see what's going on. But you reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge. He gets more understanding and knowledge the more he's disciplined. That's the way God intends it to be. Now, he that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. It's true. Verse 27, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. What a great word this is. I'm almost done, but listen to this. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. God's word can be interfered with if you will hear things that cause you to err from God's word. So stop hearing certain things is the idea. Quit hearing that. Well, how do I do that? Well, just don't give it your ear. When things that you hear are not something that would cause you to really be able to accept God's word to a fuller degree, but they're really causing you to doubt God's word, or they are things that cause you to kind of look at God's word and question it and all that, don't hear it. Quit hearing stuff like that. And boy, there's a lot of stuff out there that you could hear. And he says this, an ungodly witness scorneth judgment, and the mouth of the wicked devoureth iniquity. Again, he eats it. He eats iniquity if he's wicked. Judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools. And again, not dumb people, stubborn, stiff-necked people. Judgments are only reserved for that, for those that are too stubborn, that they will not hear God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And even tonight, Lord, as we have taken in again just the amazing things that, Lord, align with our lives so practically. We see so many things in your word that speak directly to things that we see going on in this world and in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that your practical instruction, Lord, is really for us to glean from and to take in. And now, Lord, as we just let that be digested into our souls down deep, may we be nourished by it. And as we go to the table just for a few minutes, Lord, to meet with you again, we want to remember your sacrifice for us. We want to take in not only the word tonight, Lord, but the communion table with the bread and the cup, where, Lord, you instructed us that it would be important to remember this. And so we do that, Lord, out of respect for you, obviously, but, Lord, knowing that we need to remember what you've done. We need to remember what it took for me, for us, for all mankind that would be willing to be saved, what it took to cause, Lord, that to happen. And it was your blood, and it was your body, and it was your sacrifice. And so we are just grateful for that. We come to the table, Lord, to meet with you out of gratitude. And Lord, we just bless you tonight for all this. And we commit the word now that we've taken into you. In Jesus' name, amen.